Last Sunday, we said the apostles have been told to wait. They've been told by Jesus to go to the city of Jerusalem, and there they are to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And very simply, the Holy Spirit was just going to come and teach them what to teach. They didn't know what really to tell everyone. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be their guide. And we'll try to emphasize that and try to learn some things about the Holy Spirit even as we look at some things in the book of Acts. As the apostles are waiting, there are three people among them in their presence whose lives have been forever changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at those people tonight. But I also have to tell you, there's one person who is not with the apostles in the last part of this chapter. And it gives me no joy at all to have to mention that. But there is one who is missing. And we'll even see what we can learn from him tonight as well. As we talk about He is risen, can it change my heart? Let's read verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount that is called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I want to first of all tonight talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. My mind can run wild thinking about Mary. Have you ever thought about the unique role that that woman had to play in life? What a strange role she had. The baby that she held in her arms. I mean, I know that we've got some who are doing that in this congregation, but the baby that she held in her arms was the Son of God. He was not conceived by fleshly union. He was conceived really by the divine union with God and man, and she gave birth to the Son of God. A one-liner that really kind of blows my mind to think about it is this: she delivered the one who would deliver her. There's enough in that statement to just cause me to think, oh Mary, what a job you had. And how many times you must have wondered about this one that lived in your home. You know, there had to be times when it was kind of hard for her to understand Jesus. I think one of the first times was there in the book of Luke. You may remember they had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus was now old enough to go. They had taken him with them. And they had done the things that you do there at the Passover, and they are on their way back home. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, where's Jesus? Well, you know, and it probably is much like this. Well, I thought he was with you. Well, I thought he was with you. And they look among their company, and he is nowhere to be found, and that had to have just caused terror to go through the heart of Mary. But they go back to Jerusalem, and they look around for a while, and they finally find Jesus, and he's there in the temple with the teachers of the law, and he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions, and they were all astounded at the understanding that he had just at the age of 12. And his mother probably did like my mama would have done. Why have you done this? Your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he looks at her and he says, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? And in the end of Luke chapter 2, it just simply says that she went home and she kept all of these things in her heart. Mary had a lot of things to toss around in her heart about this child. She knew that he was her child. But she also knew that he was the Son of God. And she must have wondered many times, what in the world is this going to mean? The evidence seems to be that there were times even that she and his brothers kind of thought that he was carried away a bit in his zeal. Didn't really understand why he was doing the things he was doing, really, and how wrapped up he was in some of these things. Look at Mark the 3rd chapter just a moment. Mark your place there in Acts, but go to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, it says that In verse 20, we'll begin there. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And so you see there that there's a little misunderstanding about what all Jesus is about. Then in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother? Or who is my brother? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so it had to be a difficult thing for her and a unique role for her as she tried to rear the Son of God. I will tell you this. She was at the cross when her son died. And I've thought about her many times. All the stuff that had to have just ripped right through her heart. She witnessed her son being tortured. And oh, how she must have turned and recoiled at what she saw as they tortured her son. And the people that did it, the Bible says, were his own. His own people delivered him up. The Jews delivered him up to be crucified. You may remember there in the temple when Simeon held Jesus in his arms. It said that he said to Mary, a sword is going to pierce through your own soul. And no doubt it did at the cross. Jesus was not the only one that was pierced there. His mother was pierced in her heart and in her soul. I think I told you the last time I was preaching on the book of John that when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I decided that I would go see it so that maybe I would have opportunity. I knew there was a lot of talk about it, and I thought, well, you know, it may be that here's an open door to talk to somebody about the cross and what it means and talk to them about Jesus. And so I went to watch it. It did not happen in the particular setting that I was in, but I have heard that at another setting, during the scourging scene, when Jesus was being scourged on film in the movie, that somebody in the midst of that got so wrapped up in what was happening and watching what was happening, it was as though you were there at the scene, and they shouted out in the movie theater, stop it! And I want to tell you, that's the way I felt about it as well. It went on so very long, and you were just, stop it! I tell you, I don't think the movie missed it much. Mary saw horrible, horrible things at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I can easily see where anger and hurt and sadness all mingled together would have been boiling in her heart. But here in Acts chapter 1, where is she? She's right there in that upper room with those apostles, with his brothers. And she's there with them praying to God. And of course the apostles are waiting for the Spirit to come upon them. I want us to look ahead just for a moment now to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to raise the question, who is it that Peter preaches to in Acts chapter 2? Who is the crowd that Peter preaches to in Acts chapter 2? Well, you don't have to guess at it. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, and you have crucified him and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. You know who these people are? These are the very people who delivered up Mary's son. These are the very people who shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! And Peter is preaching to them forgiveness. Peter is preaching to them that they can be forgiven of what they have done to the Son of God. That's exactly what he does in the rest of the chapter. He preaches to them forgiveness, and they take it. They take it. Because they were pricked in their hearts when they realized they had crucified the Son of God. They took the forgiveness that God had to offer. And no doubt, as we read the rest of the chapter, they rejoiced in it. How's Mary going to respond? Well, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about that. In fact, really, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But I think we can put some evidence together and come to some real conclusions, I believe. How's Mary going to respond? I'll tell you how some people would. Not too good. I've told you before, one day my Uncle Thomas went into a Hardee's there in Union Springs, and there was a man there. It was around Christmas time, and there was a man there that was having problems, I guess, with his son. It's pretty obvious he was having problems with his boy. And they were in some kind of real turmoil with each other. And Uncle Thomas just happened to mention to him along the way, about Christmas time and their families being together, and he said, what's going on with you this time? He said, my son's coming. He said, oh, good. I'm glad. That's great. It'd be good to be together. Well, he launched into just how upset he was with his son. And somewhere in there, Uncle Thomas said, well, I sure hope that you'll be able to work it out. I sure hope you'll be able to work things out and be able to come together and forgive each other. And his very statement was, he said, I'll burn in hell first. How about that? Is there a fleshly side of us that would understand if Mary had felt just that way? When you think about what she had to watch and what her son had to endure, but all the evidence is, there's no evidence to the contrary, that Mary forgave these people. And she sits down with them in the Jerusalem church. There is a real likelihood that they sit down in the same local church. Can you imagine sitting in a congregation of people and the people that you are worshiping with and serving the Lord are the very people who murdered your son? At the cross, she had heard her son say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it seems that Mary desired the same. And my point in that is that there is power in the resurrection to change our hearts. There's power in the resurrection to make us people who can extend forgiveness, even to our enemies. And you know as well as I do that every so often we hear some very, very strong and incredible stories of forgiveness. In fact, my daddy just yesterday was talking about this thing that happened in Midland City. Remember the six-year-old boy? He just turned six, but he was abducted when he was five. The school bus, the man shoots the school bus driver, kills him, takes this young boy into a bunker, and they're there for several days. And all of us are worried about that little boy, wondering what he's going to do to that little boy. He's already killed one man. He's already shown he's capable of killing without much forethought. Well, my daddy was telling me that he saw an interview with the little boy's mother, and she said that all the while she did not want the authorities to harm the man. Didn't want them to harm him. All she wanted was her little boy back. And she said that she has forgiven him. She has forgiven him of the things that he did. Well, I don't know that the man ever asked for forgiveness. Sounds a little like me got killed before he ever did that. But what she's saying is that I have a heart of forgiveness toward that man. You know what most people would have thought? I hope they go in there and mow him down. And that's exactly what they did, but good riddance. Glad it happened. Anybody that would do that to my son. That's how a lot of people could react. But here's a mother saying, I never wished him any harm, and I forgive him even now. But I'll tell you this. You can hear any story you want to on the news. You can hear any forgiveness story you want to. And you won't find one that's greater than what Mary does. My little boy sometimes does wrong. My little girl, well, not little anymore, but does wrong. Has done wrong. I've done wrong. You've done wrong. Mary never saw Jesus do one single thing that was wrong. He was the best little boy that a woman ever had in all the world. Never said an unkind thing, never mistreated anybody, always did right. And she watched them murder a man that was the most innocent man who ever lived. Can the cross make me that kind of person? Can the resurrection of Jesus Christ make me a person that can forgive people who do such horrible things? Can it? Indeed it can. And it has been done time and time again with people who truly understand what Jesus is all about. And I'll just tell you, if you can't do that, you will not be with the Lord in heaven. In Matthew the 18th chapter, verse 34 and 35, Jesus told, after Peter had said, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And he's not saying 490 either. He's not saying, you know, get your little marker out and tick, 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 tick. Boy, you're at 485. You better watch it. That's not what he meant. He meant, I don't care how many times you have to forgive your brother. If he repents, forgive him. And he told about a man who had an incredible debt and he could not pay. But because his master had mercy on him, he forgave him all the debt. And yet he goes out to somebody who owes him far less, grabs him by the throat, and says, "Pay me all you owe." And he gets down on his knees and begs for mercy and basically says the same thing that he had just said to his master a short time ago, "Forgive me, please." But yet he would not. Well, they went back to his master and told him what he had done. And in verse 34 it says that his master was angry and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And so my heavenly Father will do to each of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Can the resurrection of Jesus Christ give me a heart that will forgive people who have done terrible things to me? Indeed it can. And there in Acts chapter 1, we see its power in Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had seen horrible things, but she takes her place with the disciples, and she is ready to do whatever it is that her son would have her to do from this moment on. Let's say something about the brothers of Jesus. Did you realize that during the life of Jesus, his brothers didn't believe in him? He had brothers that didn't believe. He had family members that weren't on board with him. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, we studied that, and we'll just see it again with our eyes here. John 7 and verse 5 says very plainly, even his brothers did not believe in him. But here they are. Here they are in this room with the apostles waiting for Jesus to guide them in what to do. They're there with the disciples. What has changed them? What has moved them from their doubts and their disbelief to humble belief? The answer to that is the resurrection. And I'm wanting to make sure you see that I am emphasizing that they had a humble belief. Sometimes skeptics can be some of the most cocky people that you have ever heard in all your life. Just so arrogant. Arrogance can sometimes just drip off of those who are unbelievers. But it didn't with Jesus' brothers. Can I show you two passages? Turn to James chapter 1 and verse 1. I will just simply tell you that when you put the evidence together, my conclusion is that I really believe that the James that wrote James is most likely the brother of Jesus. And if that be the case, listen to James 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word there for servant means a slave, a bond servant. Now, I don't know about you, I didn't have a brother growing up, but for those of you that had brothers growing up, I doubt very seriously you ever would bow down to your brother. In fact, Joseph's brothers didn't like that thought at all when he said that's what they do to him. You're going to bow down to me one day? No, sir. Not ever going to happen. But here is a brother who, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, says, "I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ." He is willing to bow his whole life to his brother because he realizes he's not just my brother, he's my Lord. Can you see the humility in that? And then I want you to look at Jude. I think the evidence is also convincing that this too is the brother of Jesus. The book of Jude, the first verse. Jude, verse 1. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. There it is again. Both of these brothers have turned from doubt to belief, and they are now bondservants of their Lord, who also happened to be their earthly brother. Can the resurrection of Jesus Christ turn you from doubt to belief? It certainly can. I want to share with you a few excerpts tonight from a book that's called The Case for Christ. This book was written by Lee Strobel. He was once an unbeliever, not only in God, but also an unbeliever in Jesus Christ. He talks about his wife coming in one day and announcing that she had changed, announcing that she believed in Christianity. He said, I didn't like what I was hearing. He said, I thought, oh no, my wife's about to change in a way that I don't like. He said, but she changed in a way that was very, very, very wonderful. He then set out, he was a journalist, and he set out to talk to people who themselves had changed to being believers in Jesus Christ and everything about him. Later in this book, he talks about a man who was a Jew. His last name was Lapides. And he talks to him about how it is that he came to believe in the evidence of Christ. But let me just tell you what it says here. Lapides mentions that one particular day he kind of shrugged off a Christian and he said to them, I am Jewish. I cannot believe in Jesus. At that point, the person spoke up and said, do you know the prophecies about the Messiah? Lapides says he was taken off guard. Prophecies? I've never heard of them. And so the guy began to just read off a few of them. And after a moment, Lapides said, those are Jewish scriptures he's quoting. Those are Jewish scriptures he's quoting. How could Jesus be in there? He never even knew that Jesus was in his Old Testament. And so it shocked him that a Christian would read from the Old Testament and point to Jesus. When he was offered a Bible, Lapides was skeptical. He said, is the New Testament in there? The person nodded, it's in there. He said, okay, I'll read the Old Testament, but I am not going to open up the other one. So he says, I'll read the Old, but I am not going to open up the New. And so the person said, fine. What I ask you to do is to go back and read the Old Testament, and I want you to ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, to show you if Jesus is the Messiah. Because he is your Messiah, he came to the Jewish people initially, and then he was also the Savior of the world. Lapides said he went back to his apartment, opened the Old Testament to its first book, Genesis, and then went hunting for Jesus among the words that had been written hundreds of years before the carpenter of Nazareth had ever been born. He then mentions that he read all kinds of other things that just blew him away. Isaiah revealed his birth. Micah talked about the birthplace. Genesis and Jeremiah talked about his ancestry, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Psalms foretold the betrayal, being brought before false witnesses. The Psalms talked about his manner of death, being pierced in his hands and feet, although crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, and his resurrection, that he could not decay, that he would not decay, but that he would ascend on high. He said on and on and on. Each one was chipping away at my skepticism. Now listen, I decided to open the New Testament and just read the first page. Now here's a guy who's been reared by his parents that you do not read the New Testament. He said that when he opened it, listen, with trepidation, I slowly turned to Matthew as I looked up to heaven, waiting for the lightning bolt to strike. Here's a man who actually believed that he might be struck dead by God for even opening the New Testament. But he opens it, and he said Matthew's initial words were, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through the New Testament and he's noticing that the New Testament is matching what the Old Testament said would happen. He said, I couldn't put it down. So convincing were the fulfilled prophecies that Lapides started telling people that he thought that Jesus was the Messiah. At the time, though, this was merely an intellectual possibility to him, yet its implications were deeply troubling. Here's what he said, and I'll finish right here. He said, I realize that if I were to accept Jesus into my life, there would have to be some significant changes in the way I was living, he explained. I would have to deal with the drugs, the sex, and so forth. I didn't understand that God would help me make those changes, and I thought I had to clean up my life on my own. Bottom line is, he becomes a believer because he looks at the evidence. And what I'm asking you tonight is, will you look at the evidence? Jesus does not throw away a doubting man. He didn't throw away Thomas. Thomas said, I won't believe unless I can see. He didn't say, well, be done with you, Thomas. He gave him what he needed. He showed him the evidence. Jesus doesn't throw away people who have questions. Jesus doesn't throw away people who have doubts. He just shows you the evidence. And if you will let him, he will show you all the evidence in the world that he is the Son of God, risen from the dead, ascended on high, and that he'll come again one day to take us home to be in heaven with him. Would you be willing to look at the evidence? Now let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, and we're going to talk about two more people. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of them was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. And they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two that you have chosen to take part in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here's Matthias. What does the resurrection do for Matthias? He becomes a sincere, devoted, and courageous apostle of the Lord. Matthias is chosen to take the place of Judas. I do want to put a little fact here before you. Please record it in your brain tonight that to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These men were witnesses. Matthias was a witness. He knew about the life of Jesus all the way from the days of John the Baptist to the day he was taken up to heaven. He was a witness of the resurrection. And you need to know that the apostles were always careful, and Jesus was always careful to make sure that any man who was an apostle was a witness of the resurrection. What about the Apostle Paul? Was the Apostle Paul a witness of the resurrection of Jesus? He sure was. Because the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and spoke to him from heaven. There was no doubt he's alive. He rose from the dead. The Apostle Paul was a witness. He said, I was born out of due time. So all the apostles were witnesses of the resurrection. You say, well, Jeff, how is it that you call him devoted and courageous? Because you don't become an apostle without being those two things. Do you realize what he was signing on for? For him to be willing to become an apostle, he realizes that he is going to have to be, he's going to have to suffer, he's going to be mistreated. They may even do to him what they did to Jesus. And yet he's willing to be an apostle. You know, we sing that song, Oh, to Be Like Thee, that says, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. That's what he is. He's willing to suffer so that others can be saved. And you say, well, how do you know that he was sincere and devoted and courageous? Well, because the Lord chose him. They didn't choose him. The Lord chose him. The Bible says in verse 24 that they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two that you have chosen." So here's the choice between Joseph, called Barsabbas, also surnamed Justice, or Matthias. And the Bible says they cast lots. And most believe that what that was almost like us drawing straws. There might be a bag that had a couple of stones in it, and you reach into the bag and you pull out a stone, and one stone is going to be for this person, the other stone is going to be for that person. But what you need to understand is this was not luck. This was not just happenstance. The Lord overruled this process to choose who He wanted. And they used this process in that way. Lord, You show whom You choose. Turn to Proverbs 16:33. In Proverbs 16:33, there's an Old Testament passage that seems to point to this kind of thing that they did. Proverbs 16 and verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap." The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And I think that certainly applies in this situation. The lot is cast in the lap, but who made the decision? The Lord made the decision, and the Lord chose Matthias. I wish we didn't have to talk about this last one. This last one that we're going to talk about was not changed by the resurrection. In fact, he never even witnessed the resurrection. And the reason he didn't witness the resurrection is because he took his life before the resurrection. His name is Judas. You do understand, don't you, that Judas had all the opportunities that all the rest of them had. Judas was chosen by the Lord, just like the others were chosen by the Lord. He had the same teacher that they had. He heard the exact same lessons. He heard the exact same sermons. He saw the exact same miracles. He had everything that the rest of them had. And I'm just going to stop right here. Most everybody that I'm looking at in this audience tonight has been here a long time. Most everybody here in this audience tonight has heard the same things. They've heard the same lessons. They've seen the same evidence. They've read the same Bible. They've prayed the same prayers. They've listened to the same sermons. Does that guarantee that all will do well? It sure didn't in this case. Because Judas had all that, and he just didn't make it. Somebody chimes in and says, "Well, you know, that's because the Bible says that he had a devil from the beginning." I've heard that a few times. They'll say, "Oh, the Bible says he had a devil from the beginning." No, it doesn't. It never says that. The Bible never says anywhere that Judas had a devil from the beginning. It does say that he had a devil. Jesus said in the book of John that at the occasion of the Lord's Supper, he said that he has a devil. But he didn't say he had a devil from the beginning. I'd like to suggest to you that really what you see in Judas is Judas just allowing the devil to get hold in his life. And what you see from that point on is a sad, sad, sad digression. A while back, I just did a lesson called Judas, a Downward Spiral. Today's almost been a day when I've reviewed old sermons in a way. But in that lesson, I point out that it really started with covetousness. John records that on one occasion that there was somebody who gave an extravagant amount to the Lord, poured out this oil upon the Lord, and Judas said, "Why, this could have been taken and sold and money given to the poor." And the writer says this, he said not that he cared for the poor, but rather because he had the money box and he used to take what was in it. Now, folks, if a guy's got control of a money box and he's taking money out of the money box that doesn't belong to him, that's covetousness. It was the covetousness that led to his thievery. It was his thievery that led to deception, because he had to keep all that covered up. Are you keeping anything covered up in your life? You know, you remember when we studied John 13 that he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all said, "Lord, is it I?" Not one of them said, "It's Judas, isn't it?" He kept it covered really well. None of them seemed to suspect Judas. Deception led later to betrayal. He betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, he was remorseful. And he was going to try to give the money back, and they wouldn't take it. And they said, "What is that to us?" And he threw the money down in the temple. And the Bible said that he went out and he hanged himself. He committed suicide. Peter gave more graphic detail in Acts chapter 1 that says that he fell headlong and he burst open in the middle and his entrails gushed out. That's kind of gross to think about, isn't it? But evidently what that's telling us is he went out and hanged himself. And then his body, or perhaps the rope that he's hanging from, begins to give way. His body perhaps is in a more decayed state. And his body falls to the ground. And well, it's just an awful picture. But Peter shows us that that really wasn't the bottom rung. Suicide was not the bottom rung. Because he said we need to choose one to take the place of Judas, who by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Last week I was studying with Keaton, and I said, "Keaton, what do you think that's talking about?" Keaton said, "Hell." I said, "Yeah, I think that's right." There was another rung to go, and it's the worst thing of all. So sad. I raise the question tonight, would the resurrection have changed Judas? Would the resurrection of Jesus Christ have changed him? I don't know. I don't know. It did Peter. Because Peter really betrayed him too, really. If you think about it, really, both of those things was kind of a betrayal. Peter said, "I don't know the man." But then he cried. And then he was thrilled beyond words to see the Lord again. He repented of his sins and he became a force to be reckoned with. And we're going to see that in the next chapter. Judas had sorrow too. But he channeled his sorrow in the wrong direction. He killed himself before Jesus arose from the dead. But you know, we can learn from Judas too. And I think that's why God leaves these things in the Bible. He's saying, "I know this is a horrible picture, but you can learn from that too. And you can learn to look at your life and you can say, now look, I'm on a downhill spiral. And I know I'm on a downhill spiral. I know that if I died right now, I'd go to hell." But you know, you've also got a chance to say, "Well, where did it go wrong? Where did I start going wrong?" And then you just decide, "I'm going to get back on track. I'm going to get back to where I need to be. I'm going to repent down to my core. And I'm going to get back on track with God." We can learn from Judas. Will you let the resurrection of Jesus Christ change your heart tonight? Did you know that if you were to come forward tonight, you would be preaching resurrection? You'd be preaching resurrection just by your baptism, because what's going to happen is we're going to take you and we're going to bury that old man. And then there's going to be one that rises from that watery grave to live with Christ forever. Death, burial, resurrection. It's all in obedience to the gospel. If you're willing to die with him tonight, be buried with him tonight, and raised with him tonight to sit in heavenly places, we urge you to come tonight while we stand and as we sing. The Savior says, "Come, the cross where he died is in."